Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
We are journeying through the book of Genesis. And we come today to the end of 33, and we will extend all the way through chapter 34. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he gives a concise statement on the doctrine of Scripture. He states, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." It's probably helpful to be armed with that idea today, that everything, every single word of Scripture, God gave us for a reason. Jesus affirmed all of the Scriptures that we have, and he said that they were about him. And I am certain that we will leave here today with helpful direction and overwhelming hope. But that will not be obvious at first. This is a tough and tragic story, especially as we get into 34. And when it gets tough, and it will, may we press on to see the goodness of God in it. And we will get there, but it'll take a minute. Garrett had read for us the last half of chapter 33. In the first half, if you are catching up to speed, Jacob was coming off his encounter with God, where he wrestled with God, was blessed by God, and has this newfound security in God that he's right with God, that he prevailed. And then he had a beautiful reconciliation with his estranged brother of 20 years. They hug and they weep. Mercy and grace flow as God displays his power to heal relationships. And we said in our family group a couple weeks ago, like, if there is a strained relationship within your life, like, that's a story that shows God has power to heal relationships, and I would encourage you to pray for that in your life. And yet, when Jacob is immediately put on the spot after that reconciliation, he goes back to being the old Jacob. In 33:12, Esau wants to continue their relationship and settle back together and, like, live next to each other and raise their kids together and all that stuff. He had to come to meet Jacob on the way. He wants to take Jacob back to his home, and Jacob deflects politely. He says, "I've got young children, I've got young animals, they'll die if we move too quickly. You go on ahead and I'll catch up," and that sounds fine, but we discover he doesn't really mean it. He's just blowing him off. Esau offers for some of his people to help Jacob. "Well, we can help you. I mean, come on, we'll get there." And Jacob again deflects. "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. I'm good, man. I'm good. Take my word for it. I'll be there later." And so Esau leaves, and he goes directly south to Seir. But when Jacob comes, and he should continue south to follow Esau, he turns the right, heads west, because he's coming from the north, and he goes towards the Jordan River to a place called Succoth. He stays there for a while, even builds a house for his animals, and booths for his animals. And there's question here. Maybe he's building these booths for his animals because he just gave away 550 of them to Esau to appease him. So he's got to build them back up. That's possible. Nevertheless, he's in no hurry. Sometime later in verse 18, he makes his way across the Jordan River back to the Promised Land. He comes to Shechem. Moses, the author here, emphasizes that he has made it back into the land. That's the goal, to get back into the land of Canaan. And he camps before the city of Shechem. He bought some land. It says he erected an altar called El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. Sounds good so far, other than the deceit. Recall with me the pieces of land that have been purchased by God's people. Each of the patriarchs has done this. Abraham bought a cave at Machpelah, and he buries his relatives there. Isaac has a freshwater spring, and he plants a tamarisk tree, a really resilient tree in the middle of the desert. And now Jacob has bought land at Shechem. So you see how God's people have progress in possessing the land. They've got little plots of land here and there as the first kind of first fruits of what they will one day have all together. But Jacob is not participating with God in full surrender and obedience. A polite lie to his brother is still a lie, and it undermines this reconciliation they have. And then we observe him taking his sweet time. Perhaps you've heard from your mother when you were a kid or in kindergarten class something to the effect of, to delay is to disobey. And that is certainly true here. It made logical sense. Grow the flock, camp near the city, you're near people, you're near resources. He's using his brain. This is good logic, good. But to see why that's a problem, we need to recall what happened in chapter 28. So turn to Genesis 28, if you would, just for a second. This is 20 years ago on his way out to go to his family land to get a wife, okay? Backtrack there. He had a dream in the desert, saw a ladder coming down out of heaven, connecting him to heaven. And God said, verse 14, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. And so Jacob awakes, startled but excited, and he says, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. God is intentional about where he shows up to Jacob. But the issue here is mainly this, that Jacob makes a vow to God. God, if you get me back, if you'll get me out of this situation and take care of me, then everything I get, I'll give a tenth to you, and I will come back to this stone, this particular stone. It will be the pillar of the house of God. He calls it the house of God three times. And as he expands north, south, east, and west, this will be the pillar that he uses. 20 years later, now in this story, his zeal, his promises to God, have cooled down. He settles about 20 miles short of Bethel. So he gets really close and says, yeah, this will do. This is good enough. If I need to go down there later, I can. Maybe he does this for business reasons because of the trade with the Shechemites. Maybe it's complacency, good enough, close enough. Bethel is out of the way. You can hear yourself justifying things like this, right? Like, technically, I'm in the land. That vow, I know I said that. It really didn't mean that much. We do things like this. And I'm going to suggest that everything that happens in chapter 34 is associated with and connected to Jacob's slow, partial obedience and his casual posture to the Lord. You might say that these events are associated with putting God second. So let's walk through the story of Genesis 34 together. We will need to lament the sins that we see and lift our eyes to God's answers and solutions. Chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Now Dinah is the youngest of all 12 children. There will be a 13th soon, but so far 12. And she belongs to Jacob and Leah. She's the only girl. So being the only girl, the desire to go out and connect with some other females makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? She's got 11 older brothers. She wants to go see the women. And that phrase, the women of the land, should catch our eyes. Remember, Abraham was bound and determined to get a wife for Isaac from extended family, not the land. The women of the land are bad news. So he sent his servant to find Rebekah from family. And then when Isaac and Rebekah have sons, Esau, the older son, marries women of the land. And it says that they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And Rebekah would later say, I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. And so she sends Jacob to find a wife from family. If you think back farther, Lot had lifted his eyes to the valley and settled among the cities full of great sinners against the Lord as far as Sodom. I think back even further to the story of Babel in Genesis 11. The people set out to build a city and a tower and a name for themselves. So hear this. When the people of the land assemble without God in the picture, their sin spreads like wildfire. In this early period of God's people, it is very important that they allow God to form them. And their formation is supposed to be amicable with the people that they meet, but decidedly separate from the people of the land. And by settling near this city, Jacob opens his family up to really terrible influences. Naturally, Dinah, as an older teenage girl, is curious, and she wanders off. Verse 2 and following, "And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this girl for my wife.'" Now, what happened to her is obvious. It is heinous. It is horrific, horrendous, whatever word you want to use. It was awful. And it was not her fault. We need to make that really, really clear, because unfortunately with abuse, we have feelings that are carried forth of shame and guilt as a victim. And I want you to think about how God reveals himself in Jesus Christ and how Jesus deals with women who are dealing with shame, whether it was their fault or not. The woman with the issue of blood, not her fault. He singled out her and extended peace to her and healing to her. Mary Magdalene, we might presume something here. We don't know, but it says that seven demons came from her. You might have a reputation if you have seven demons cast out from you. But Jesus draws her really close and uses her powerfully in his kingdom. The woman at Jacob's well, whether it was her doing or not, whether it was consent or not, the men that she's been with, the situation she's in now, Jesus draws close and reveals his nature to that woman at the well. Jesus draws these kinds of people close. This terrible treatment of Dinah is the opposite of how she should have been treated. She should have been treated with purity and honor and service. Shechem, the prince, is drawn in his soul to Dinah, it says. He says he loves her. Grossly, he follows his assault with tender words that he probably believes himself. And this is one of the truths in this passage out of many. Lust lies. Lust lies by masking itself as love. Much like Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Shechem goes further. He follows the custom of the day to attain her as his wife. And he does not see his actions as evil. In fact, he wants to continue his actions. So in four verses, we as the listeners are angry and sad and call out for justice. And I'd just assume not even talk about this today. But again, this is here for a reason. So let's discover it. Verse 5, "Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done." Jacob hears this gut-wrenching news, but he sits on it. You might say out of prudence, he's cautious of charging ahead alone. That's the maximum possible charitable take that you could have. More realistically, his non-response is passive and weak. Shechem's father, Hamor, comes out so the leaders of the clan can talk business. Dinah's older brothers were there too, rightly indignant and very angry. Paul says in Ephesians, "Be angry and do not sin." Anger is godly at times. This is an appropriate time for anger. Notice it says that this is an outrageous thing in Israel. Now, Israel's just a person right now. So why do they say in Israel? Well, you see, the point is that Israel is becoming a people that is striving with God. And so this thing that is done is not just done against Dinah or Jacob. It is done against all of the people of God. And God had told Abraham from the beginning, back in Genesis 12, when we started this journey, "I will bless those who bless you and curse, and him who dishonors you, I will curse." And the key word there is "I." God says, "I will do it." And that's not what happens here. Hamor doesn't know that and proceeds with the request, not only for Dinah, but for unity. Hamor says, "Hey, make marriages with us. Verse 9, give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. You see, this is exactly what Abraham and Isaac wanted to avoid, and it is exactly what the law will later forbid, because intermarrying with the nations invites the nations' gods and worldviews and sins into the camp. And this is noteworthy. We are in a different position now. We are further down the line in the mission of God. Listen to what we have that they didn't have. We have the law. We know Jesus Christ, praise God. We have the gospel. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us personally and in the church. We have Israel's history to look back on. We have all of the scriptures. We have a church family. We have church tradition. And so we can go into the world, regardless of if our nation is following God or not following God, or regardless if we go to another nation or this nation, we can go into the world tethered and protected by all those things I just mentioned. But even then, we, with all that we have, we still struggle not to be greatly influenced by the world. So you see how vulnerable Jacob and his family are. Jacob's family is especially vulnerable, and this offer is tempting. They don't have all of that. Shechem, he pipes up. He can't keep his mouth shut. He still wants Dinah. He says in verses 11 and 12, I will give anything if you will just let me have her. And with that, he set for himself a trap with his words. You know as well as I do that if you are searching for a vehicle and you drive 4, 5, 6 hours away and you show up and you tell them that you're that far away and that you need to buy a car today or else, you are not in the best position to walk away with a good deal for yourself. They will you know, profit off of you very well if you let that known. And so Shechem, out of his desperation, tips his hand, and not in a good way for him. Seeing an opportunity for justice, the brothers step up and they take over the conversation. Again, Jacob's passivity. Jacob should be having this conversation, and he just sits back. Like their father, these brothers, Simeon and Levi, are smooth with their words and skilled at deceit. They say, here's the thing, Shechem. We can't. We would, but we can't. We can't let our sister go with an uncircumcised man. But if all the men in your whole community will be circumcised, well, then we have a deal. We'll intermarry. We'll become one people. Did they have the right to offer that? Of course not. But they say, if not, though, if you don't want to do that, you can go and we'll take our daughter and go. Now, this was never a genuine offer. And that's to their shame. They are using a sacred sign of God's covenant blessings and using it for revenge. They are perverting and profaning the holy sign of God's gracious promises. The irony here is intentional. They intend harm in the same physical organ by which the harm was committed. They want the punishment to fit the crime. Strangely, Hamor and Shechem are pleased with this plan. They're good with it. Was just shows you how blinded they are. I mean, Shechem is blinded by lust. Hamor is blinded by greed, enough to go and do this thing and have the whole community of men circumcised. And so they meet at the gate, which is the ancient Near East, is the courtroom. And I want you to hear what they say to the townspeople. Hear their deceit. Verse 21, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us. So Hamor and Shechem, they just want to take everything that Jacob has. They see an opportunity to enrich themselves. And there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Like when holy and sacred rituals are co-opted for other gains, man, the only result is a deluded people. Like Simeon and Levi want to use circumcision for revenge. Shechem wants to use it for his own pleasure. Hamor wants it for enriching himself. Nobody in this story wants to hear from God. They're just using God. In fact, in chapter 34, God is not mentioned one time. Chapter 33 ends with God. Chapter 35 begins with God. In chapter 34, God is absent, at least in his name. Likewise, I think it's possible for us, this is just a warning that I don't think we do, but to be careful of. It's possible for us to go through the routines of the Lord's Supper, or the routines of baptism, for different purposes. To appease somebody, to appease a spouse, to get your parents off your back, to join a group because you really want to be a part of a group. Man, and if that's common among a people, you know what happens is it dilutes the fervor and the joy of the people of God as they worship God. Therefore, when we have these sacred rituals that we do in the church, we want to take them seriously and reverently because God has a rich experience that we don't want to dilute. We want to take it seriously so that we get all of God that he intends for us to get. Now, the people take the leadership of their chief and their prince, and they get circumcised. And here's where the secret plan is revealed. Verse 25, on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. This is diabolical. It's genius in the most sinister of ways. You ever gotten freaked out by watching Criminal Minds and you're like, wait a second, even though that's fake, somebody thought of it, right? Like the writers thought of these terrible things. Like somebody did this. In verses 26 to 29, they kill Hamor and Shechem by the sword and take Dinah back. Then the rest of the brothers come along and plunder the village until it's a ghost town. They take all the livestock, they take the women, they take the children, all the goods and everything. Now, there are two main issues with what was done. First, the covenant sign issue. This physical sign points to belonging to God, to life in God. It's a wonderful thing. As weird as it is to us, this is what circumcision is supposed to communicate. If you are circumcised, you are living among the people of God because your sins have been removed. You're clean because you have a gracious God. Big picture perspective, I think it's supposed to function. This is a weird analogy, but I think you'll hear it. It's like when you go into a parking garage and you have to take a ticket. Like, you have the ticket, you have the right to be there, but that's not the last step. You still have to go park your car and place your faith in where you're supposed to be. And so this sign calls them to put their faith in a God who removes their sins and graciously promises them more people in this everlasting place of perfect peace. That's what circumcision points forward to. The same way that you get your ticket and you go forward to park your car. Park your faith there in that God. Now, Simeon and Levi turn that sign of life and beautiful promises into a sign of death. They branded people with God's name and killed them. Second, they respond to injustice with more injustice. Man, they take the lives of people who had nothing to do with hurting her. Their rage is unbridled and ravenous. It is not sanctioned by God. They take their plans of revenge, they put a God sticker on it. And this is a story that we would love to unsee. Like, it's so unpleasant. Jacob is bothered too, but note the source of Jacob's trouble, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." So let's respond to Jacob here for a minute. Like, if you're the person who gets to respond to Jacob's comments, let's respond. "Oh, Jacob, you mean there's going to be trouble coming for you? What about Dinah? What about her? You're worried about what people will think of you, that you will stink to them. You're worried about getting attacked and destroyed. Really? What happened to all that security in the Lord you had after he wrestled you?" Man, Jacob, he fumbles this one badly. He failed to protect his daughter. He didn't step up and speak out for her justice. And he's more concerned about protecting himself and his own reputation than the wrong that was done. He's living in a world of tactics and damage control. His sons, as wrong as they are, in how they went forward in the village, respond to him and say, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Like, Dad, you didn't do anything about it. If you don't like it, look in the mirror. Everyone forgot God. Everyone neglected the power and the instruction and the security found in God. One of the things we see about this is that the Bible is an excruciatingly honest book, that nobody looks good. And I've done my absolute best to give this to you straight without embellishing it and just to give it faithfully. And I want to ask this, why would this be included? Why do we need this? Why would we have this story? Why do the generations of Israelites have it? Well, it gives historical illustrations of truth. We found some truth here today. We have a lot of examples to avoid. But mostly, I think we see something of what they needed as Israelites and what we need. Let me give you three things that we need from this text. We need justice. I mean, this cry of this passage is a cry for justice. We do not want to live in an unjust world. The men of this city want to pass by and move on from what happened. If Jacob's family agreed, well, the same treatment and the same subjugation would happen again. The next time a caravan of people would come, it would happen again. And regardless, a non-response here would also communicate something terrible to Dinah, that what happened to her was not worth responding to. But what happened to her was worth responding to. Philosopher John Stuart Mill at St. Andrews gave an address at the college one time. He said this, "Let not anyone pacify his conscience by the delusion that he can do no harm if he takes no part and forms no opinion. Bad men need nothing more to compass their ends than that good men should look on and do nothing." You may have heard the evolution of that statement later, a more popular way to put it. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Now, that calls us to do something, doesn't it? We'll let the Spirit lead us as we do that, as we look out into our society. But evil triumphs here for a moment because the reaction is evil as well. The appeasing attitude of Hamor, Shechem, and Jacob paved the way for escalation. You might say it this way, when justice is not pursued rightly, somebody else is going to come along and pursue justice wrongly. And if injustice happens long enough, injustice will happen more. Commentator Derek Kidner says about this story, "The appeaser and the avengers, mutually exasperated and swayed respectively by fear and fury, were perhaps equidistant from true justice. They exemplify two perennial but sterile reactions to evil." Nobody gives us a good way of responding in this story. Both ways of response are bad. So we need justice. How are we going to get it? To have true justice, to really answer this problem of evil, we actually realize that we really need the law, don't we? Like, we need the law. The Israelites looking back on this would see, well, the law gives a needed structure to name it. To name, like, this is wrong. Now, when Genesis 34 happened in real time, the wrongs done were felt intrinsically. Like, God's image is imprinted on people's hearts. They know wrong when they see it. They feel it if they don't have the words for it. But the more God's image is suppressed, the further from God people drift. And so the law that is given later to Israel names what is wrong. Thankfully, it protects people. The law shows how wrong something is and what needs to be done to rectify it. And the other side of the law is actually the positive standard of God. Like, God's character and standard is seen, just say, in the Ten Commandments to begin, that God is worthy of total worship because he's the best. He is worthy of our adoration and our trust. His name is holy. He rests from his work because he completed something and it was very good. What is good? What's good? Honoring people, especially your parents. Promoting life. Being faithful to your spouse. Respecting people's property. Giving. Telling the whole truth all the time. being satisfied with what you have and being really happy with people who have other great things that you don't have. Those are good. And so the law gives standards and structures for our good and our neighbor's good and God's good and glory. And God's will is that when we get the law, that we would love it, that our hearts would change to love these things that God says are good. Verse 97 of Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And the reason we are a bit uncomfortable saying that is because there's a catch. Or at least it feels like a catch, because the law of God condemns Israel too. Like, justice would apply to the people of God too. That's what the rest of the Old Testament bears out. The same law that distinguishes Israel, makes Israel special, also reveals the guilt of Israel. Now, without guilt, it was probably masked by the fact that they had a sacrificial system. They had ways of dealing with their own guilt, and so maybe they still felt that they were right with God and better because they had a way of dealing with it. Other people didn't. But that failed to produce hearts that loved God. Like, having the law, even as good as it was, did not make their hearts love God. It didn't make their hearts obey God any better. It didn't lead to their experience of all the covenant blessings of God because they could not, from their heart, get it right. And it's not that the law failed, but it's that the law calls for something else, and it calls for a fulfillment. See, we know there needs to be justice, so we need the law. And when the law condemns everybody equally, we know we need an answer outside of ourselves because we can't fix it. And so this fulfillment of the law is found in the other thing we need, which is the Messiah. We need the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, is the Anointed One, the King. He lived according to this law and revealed God's nature to us. Like, when everything else seems wrong, we can look in Jesus and say, that's right. I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to try to do what he does and listen to his words because he's right and true and good. When he dies on the cross, he is absorbing the right punishment for sin. And for that reason, God's people can be connected to a just God and still live. It's wild, and we're used to this, but we can be connected to a God who could have everything against us, but doesn't, and we prevail. Like Jacob, you can strive with God, face God, prevail, and be delivered. And we agree, Jacob and his sons, they failed here pretty miserably. They sinned greatly. So did the Shechemites. But look at, if you look at the beginning of chapter 35, after all of the terrible things that Jacob and his sons did, God just says, "Arise, go up to Bethel. Hey, get up. Let's keep going." And that's grace. Grace that almost makes us uncomfortable because we've seen how bad he is. Don't we need that kind of grace? You see, Jacob should have gone to Bethel first, but God is gracious, and the only reason that God can be gracious on Jacob is because thousands of years later, Jesus would take on Jacob's sin on the cross and absorb it. So Jacob did not have to bear his own condemnation. As long as he believed in God, he would continue. Not only did Jesus take their sin and my sin and your sin into the ground, he left it there, and he was raised in order to rule over a people with justice and righteousness as the foundations of his throne. So therefore, look at all the ways that Jesus meets what we need. He shows up to show us the right way to live. I'm thankful for that. He takes on our condemnation for all the ways we didn't live the right way. And then he rules us and leads us to live the right way. He does everything that we need. So I think today our response is less about something new and profound to go and do, but it is to step back and say, Jesus really does supply everything that I need, and I'm just going to appreciate him and be thankful for your Savior. That's the response. Appreciate what we have in Jesus. Yesterday was a really great and simple day for my family. It probably was for yours too. I hope it was. We slept in a little later than normal. It was one of those days that we ate all three meals together at our house. We grilled out with some friends. I had a good time last night. The boys helped me make hamburger patties, so they really enjoyed learning how to make hamburgers. They played on the trampoline with a sprinkler. We played board games. We played some video games. We cleaned up the house. And then last night, we stayed up way too late and rode around Greenwood finding the fireworks. And so we'd go to different spots, maybe have stopped in some of your driveways and looked for fireworks going on around the city. And we came home and we went to bed. And this morning we got up and we come to church and we freely and publicly worship the Lord with our friends and our church family. And we can say, God, thank you. And all of that, from a patriotic standpoint, we could even say, all of that is the fruit of ideas and sacrifices that have shaped our society for centuries. So be thankful for it. Be so thankful for what we have in this country. And also, to a far greater degree, be thankful for Jesus, who teaches you and forgives you and has given you his Spirit to get you closer and closer and closer to his design for human flourishing. Like, you have the privilege today of living among other people who also follow Jesus, who are led by Jesus to do good for you, to serve you, to love you. Realize that you could have grown up, or you could be living in a place like Shechem, where there is no justice, but you live in a place that you live in with all of these wonderful people who God has worked on and saved and is doing something in. You know, you and I will come across the same temptations as Jacob did in this text and as the other people did in this text. When you are tempted to delay obeying God and settle for less and just come short, look to the cross. You'll be reminded that Jesus' obedience was, Philippians 2, to the point of death, even death on a cross. The longer you look at Jesus on the cross, the more you will find him worthy of your total obedience, not your halfway or partial obedience. When you're tempted to worry about your own reputation more than what's right, also look to the cross. You will be reminded that what you gain in your union with Christ is much better than the approval you gain from other people. That allows you to speak up, to speak the truth, and to do the right thing when everybody, even other believers, maybe are against you. Like, when your eyes are fixed on Jesus, you will not need to take over for him and try to protect your reputation and protect yourself from backlash. If Jesus died to protect you, man, you can be really free to just do and say the right thing and be protected by him and not really worry about to protect your reputation like Jacob does here. And also, when you are intoxicated with the idea of revenge, you can look to the cross of Christ and realize and remember that nobody truly gets away with anything. That sins are paid for by Jesus, or they're paid for by that person when they face God after they die. And if they face God without Christ, it does not go well, and his wrath will consume them. Justice and mercy meet at the cross of Christ. He is the answer. And he brings so much joy across the world for any person or any society that would take him as their Lord and Savior. Jesus is the answer for all of the problems here. And he is the answer in our lives and in our culture too. We read earlier from Psalm 67, verses 1 to 3. I want to follow that up with verses 4 and 5 also as a prayer. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you.